the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, the Lord our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this Lent, we are spending all six Sundays between Ash Wednesday and Easter walking through the last week of Jesus' life one day at a time. And we're sort of freeze-framing parts of the story of each day of this final week so we can take a better look at them. So just to get our bearings in the story again, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Sunday, which was the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey while the crowds waved palms and shouted Hosanna, which means save us, please. And we talked about how the parade that day was more than just like a cool way to get from the suburbs into the city. It was a carefully planned counter-protest against Pilate's parade, where he was entering Jerusalem that day also. It was a collision of kings and kingdoms. And last week, we talked about Monday. That was the day when Jesus walked into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers and the people selling animals for sacrifice. And as Jesus turned over the tables, he proclaimed that the temple had become a den of robbers, which was by which he meant like it was a hiding place for people who claimed religious allegiance, but who really did not allow God to change their hearts and their minds. So today is Tuesday. Well, it is Sunday. You did not turn your clocks that far forward. It is Sunday, but we're going to talk about Tuesday. And actually, in Mark's gospel, which is the gospel that we're using today, Mark actually talks more about what happens on Tuesday than he does any other day of Holy Week. Palm Sunday gets a little bit of time to shine, and Monday has its moment, but Tuesday, Mark spends like 2.5 chapters talking about what happens on that day. Tuesday is the day when Jesus teaches all day in the temple. Now, if you've ever been fortunate enough to go to Jerusalem, or if you've seen models or pictures of what the temple was like, you know it was a huge, enormous complex. It wasn't just like one building. It was an entire series of courts and gathering spaces. And in the center was the Holy of Holies, which is the most sacred part of the temple. Only the high priest was allowed inside the Holy of Holies, and only on one day of the year, on Yom Kippur, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer prayers, and he would ask for forgiveness for himself and on behalf of the people. So just outside of the Holy of Holies was the space that was reserved for Jewish men. And then right outside of that area was a space that was reserved for Jewish women. And then beyond that area was this huge, expansive space that was called the Court of the Gentiles. Everybody was allowed to be in the Court of the Gentiles. That was where all of the events of Monday took place, and of today also. So on a week like this week when Passover was happening, people had come from all over. This space would have been loud and bustling with vendors and with tourists and with priests and with teachers. And Jesus set up there early in the morning on Tuesday, and he stayed for most of the day. And as the day unfolded, more and more groups of people started coming to Jesus to talk to him as he teaches. And I say they came to talk to Jesus, but they came to confront Jesus is probably a more accurate way of explaining what was happening that day. Because not everybody was there to have like an honest, friendly exchange of ideas. Some of the people who came were like that one kid in class, you know, who was always trying to like stump the teacher, always trying to kind of prove how much smarter they were or just get under the teacher's skin to see what would happen. You know who I'm talking about. You've got their face in your mind right now. But instead of like harmless kids who maybe need a little validation or a little attention, the people who came to confront Jesus had some pretty sinister reasons for doing that. They were very worried about Jesus, and they were worried about what he was doing in Jerusalem that week. Because what had happened on the road on Sunday and what happened on Monday in the temple had them on edge. And if anything, Monday's adventures had really raised the stakes. So Jesus is back again in the temple in front of these crowds that are hanging on his every word, which means that Tuesday becomes kind of like a public showdown between Jesus and the powers that be. So first up were the chief priests and scribes and elders. And they come and they demand to know from Jesus just exactly who he thought he was and just exactly who he thought had given him the authority to do what he was doing. And Jesus says to them, I'll tell you what, if you answer my question, then I will tell you who gave me authority here. So then he asks them a question about John the Baptist, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they refuse to answer the question because they are terrified of all of these crowds that have gathered around Jesus. So Jesus says to them, well, if you're not going to answer my question, then I am not going to answer your question. And then he tells this parable that is often called the parable of the wicked tenants. And it's a parable about a vineyard owner who leases his vineyard out to a group of tenants. But every time the vineyard owner sends a representative to go and talk to the tenants, to find out, you know, kind of how things are progressing or to collect the rent, the tenants beat that person up or they try to kill him. Until finally, the vineyard owner sends his beloved son, and the tenants kill the vineyard owner's son. And Jesus says to the crowd, so what do you think that the vineyard owner should do to the tenants? And the crowd says, well, they should shut this whole thing down. They should get rid of those people. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they just sort of slowly back away, because they realize that Jesus is talking about them. So then, after a while, another group comes, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, Pharisees are a sect of Jews who carefully follow those 600 laws that are written about in the Old Testament. And they were, if you'll pardon the pun, really religious about it. Like, really religious about it. But the Herodians, on the other hand, as the name sort of implies, they were aligned with Herod and they were in cahoots with Rome. So these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were not what you would call natural allies. Like, they usually disagreed on everything. But on this Tuesday, they teamed up with one goal, which is to trap Jesus. So they approach him and they sort of lay it on thick. They're like, teacher, you are so wise. You are so honest. You are such a teacher and a speaker of the truth. Surely you can answer our question, which is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, I know that most of us probably don't appreciate tax season and paying taxes every year. I dare say some of us pray every year for some loophole that Jesus will give to us. But that's not what's happening here. This is not a question that even TurboTax in all its wisdom can answer, because it's not really about taxes. In Jesus's time and place, Rome has imposed these heavy taxes on the people of Judea, and some of that money does stay there in that region, you know, to fix roads or to maintain infrastructure, but most of it went to Rome to enrich the emperor and the empire. And the people of Judea were deeply resentful of that. I mean, they thought about it as exploitation, economic exploitation, but more than that, they saw it as humiliation, as domination, as a daily reminder that somebody else is in charge of their land and their lives. So this question puts Jesus into a catch-22 situation. If he says, yes, pay the taxes, some people will be mad at him because it sounds like he's siding with Rome. But if he says, don't pay the taxes, that is sedition. That is the kind of thing that gets people arrested and hung on crosses. And actually, it's his answer to this question that does, in fact, become part of the accusation against him later on in the week. So as traps go, it's actually a pretty good one. But Jesus is on to them. So he says, show me a coin. And somebody produces a denarius, which is a Roman coin. It's a silver coin, and it has the image of the emperor stamped on it. And the inscription says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, this is not just a coin. It is political propaganda. It is announcing the divinity of Caesar. So, okay, imagine this moment. Right? Because it's kind of, it's delicious, the intrigue. Jesus asked for a coin, right? Any coin. Could have been any coin. And the people who are trying to trap Jesus, they reach into their robes and they pull out a coin that declares the divinity of who? Not Yahweh. Caesar. In the temple. The holiest place for Jews in the world, the place devoted to the worship of the one true God. And remember Monday's turning over the table incident, it involved money changers who were people whose job it was to take the Roman coins that people brought with them and to turn them into the shekels, which were the only coins that were allowed in the temple, specifically because they did not contain the graven image of anyone, which, if you'll recall from the Old Testament, God does not appreciate. So what are these holy men, right, these Pharisees who dedicate themselves to upholding the law of God, what are they doing with Roman coins in the temple? Oof. So Jesus holds up this coin so everybody can see it. And he says, whose image is on this coin? Caesar, of course. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. The coin belongs to Caesar. Obviously it does. We know it does because his image is stamped right on there. So if the coin belongs to Caesar, because it bears his image, then what belongs to God? We get the answer in the very first pages of Genesis. Human beings are created in the image of God. God's likeness is stamped on us. This conversation is not about taxes anymore. Jesus has taken their trick question and turned it into a far trickier question. If you bear God's image, then what does it mean to live like it? I wonder if part of the reason why these men, these Pharisees and Herodians, who are presumably smart, capable people, if slightly scared in this moment, I wonder if part of the reason why these men keep getting bested by Jesus is because they have absolutely no idea where Jesus is coming from. They live in a world where the ends justify the means. That's why they can walk into Yahweh's temple with Caesar's coins in their pocket. But when you read the scripture, what you discover is that Jesus is not just focused on the ends. Jesus is deeply concerned with the means. He cares deeply about the way that we move through the world. It's not just the outcome of our actions that Jesus tells us, show us what we're made of. It's the actions themselves. It's the way that we structure our lives to arrive at the outcome that tells us about the one we serve. The language we use, the stories we tell or the stories we ignore, the people we protect, the truths we speak, all of that matters. Not just because it matters what happens in the end, but because it matters whose image is stamped on our lives. Which means that Jesus' question doesn't just stay there in the temple 2,000 years ago. It follows us right here into our lives now. Because Caesar is not just a Roman emperor, not anymore. Caesar is any system, anything that asks for our loyalty. Any voice that tells us who we're supposed to be. Any power that tries to shape our identity or claim our allegiance. And they're everywhere. Money can do that. Success can do that. Scarcity can do that. The pressure to be right can do that. The world is constantly trying to stamp its image on us, telling us what matters, telling us the kind of life that's worth living, telling us the sort of people we should include or the sort of people we should avoid. And those messages are loud and they're constant and they can be really persuasive. And okay, if it belongs to Caesar, by all means, let Caesar have it. But your life, your true self, that has God stamped on it. That has God's image, God's grace, God's truth, all over it. Jesus is asking, what would it look like if you lived as if that were true? What would it look like for the image of God to shape the way we speak to one another? To shape the way we speak to ourselves? What would it look like for the image of God to shape the way that we disagree with each other, the way we treat people who have less power than we do? What would it look like for the image of God to shape what we decided mattered in our lives? Sure, let Caesar have whatever belongs to him, the stuff that's here one day and gone the next. But give to God what belongs to God. If God is the one whose image is stamped on our lives, that means that every part of our lives belongs to God. Not just the Sunday morning parts, the whole thing. Our priorities, our relationships, our choices, our words, our hearts, our minds, our strength. I realize this offers you little to no guidance for tax season. I'm guessing that's not what you came for today. And honestly, paying taxes is the easy part. Like, Caesar doesn't actually ask that much of us if you really think about it. That's sort of Caesar's whole thing. Easy answers, quick fixes. What Jesus is asking, to pledge our allegiance to God above everything else, above every kingdom of this world, above every king of this world, above everything that this world can tempt us with. To give ourselves fully to God and to allow God's image to transform our lives and to shape us entirely. To shape what we do, to shape how we do it, that is much harder and much riskier. When Jesus gives them his response to their question, the Pharisees and the Herodians just walk away. Like, they don't have a response at all. They just leave. What else is there to say? Some questions stay with us. Some answers disturb and challenge us, and those are the questions and the answers that matter the most. So with that in mind, I want you to receive this blessing for your week ahead. May God bless you with discomfort. Discomfort at easy answers, at half-truths and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hands to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with foolishness, enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. Tuesday is a dangerous day in the story of this week. The clouds are beginning to gather. The trajectory has been set. All day long, people keep questioning Jesus, and every single time, he opens the question wider. Every single time, he invites people to see the world not just from like a small, simple lens, but from God's higher, harder perspective. The powers that be have realized something. This man is dangerous. He can't be controlled. He can't be bargained with. He will not be tempted to ignore means that betray his calling and his true identity in order to justify the ends. By the end of Tuesday, they know exactly who they are dealing with. And they know exactly what they have to do to him. So be it. Amen.